Luke chapter 13. We're going to read the same passage we read last week, starting in verse 34. And this is our last message in chapter 13 of the Gospel of Luke. And we'll move on to chapter 14 next week. It says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And this is a repeated theme that we've seen over and over again. We've seen the rebellion of the Jews and the rejection of Jesus Christ. I mean, we've been following this all the way from chapter 4 when Jesus first goes to the synagogue and he's brought out to the hill and they want to cast him down and they want to kill him. All the way back in chapter 4. And this has continued and has escalated ever since. And we saw that last week. This is a continual theme, but not just in the New Testament. The Jews have been rebelling against their God ever since God first made a covenant with them. You see it all throughout the Old Testament. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But what I want to look at this morning is the Jews' rebellion and the Lord's compassion. That is, the Lord has a compassion even upon his children when they rebel. He has a relentless compassion and they have a continual rebellion, as we're going to see as this unfolds. So the question arises, at least it arises in my mind. I think to myself, well, if the Jews from early chapters of the Bible, God makes a covenant with them, they rebel against God, even to the point where when Christ comes, the Messiah that was promised to them, they reject the Messiah, they crucify him. If all that is true, then why in the world does God persist in dealing with the Jews? I mean, why did he not forsake them many, many years ago? Why didn't he forsake them the moment that they broke his covenant and say, "You know what? We tried. I made the covenant with you, you've broken it, so now I turn to others, and your opportunity is gone." Why does God persist in dealing with the Jews? We're going to answer that question as we proceed. Hey, Austin, can you move somewhere else, please? Just move somewhere else. Thank you. I love you, Austin. Pastor's compassion. On the continual rebellion. I'm just playing. Why does God continue to show compassion upon his people, even though there's been a continual rebellion? That's the question. And we see here in chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus is lamenting. And this is a lament. And that's why he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem." The usage of the double usage of that word, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem." There's pathos there. There's emotion there. There's a lamenting. There's even a sense of mourning in what he's saying. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." And he's saying, "I've desired to gather you together, but you've refused. I've desired and I've longed to bring you together under my wings for protection, and you have refused." But this is simply the culmination of what has been a pattern of rebellion ever since God set his love upon Israel. In Mark chapter 3, verse 4, it says, "He said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill it?'" Remember, he's there. He's about to heal a man who has a withered hand. And this is an example of how the Jews have responded to Jesus. It says, "But they were silent, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to them, 'Stretch out your hand,'" said to the man, "'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored." I use that as simply a sample. Everywhere Jesus went, his love and his compassion was met with hardness of the Jewish people. This is not a new development. This has happened again ever since God has chosen to set his love upon Israel. It's been a pattern of rebellion over and over again, and it culminates with Christ. It comes to a climax with Christ. It's not a new development for the Jews, but when Jesus came again, it's the escalation, it's the culmination of their rebellion. Their relationship with God has almost always been tainted by sin and rebellion. So the question is, why does God persist with them? Why does he persist with the Jews? Well, I want to read you 2 Kings chapter 17. And this was back when the Assyrians came and there was a conquest over Israel and they were taken away captive. And in 2 Kings chapter 17, it really gives a description, an explanation as to why that had happened. And it's great to see a sample again of the Jews' rebellion that we see consistently throughout their relationship with the Lord. It says in 2 Kings 17:7, "And this occurred, that is, this captivity, this conquest by the Assyrians occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, and had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places, that is, places to worship pagan gods, in all of their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings in all the high places as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, 'You shall not do this.'" Then in verse 13, it says this of the Lord: "Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, 'Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes, in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers, and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets.'" And then it says, "But they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God." Rebellion after rebellion after rebellion. God says, don't worship false gods. Don't worship other idols. Don't be like the nations that surround you. But consistently they went and they were just like those other nations. That's similar to those believers who go out and they're just like the world. Here are the Israelites who are just like the nations around them, worshiping the same gods that they're worshiping. And then what does God do? In his compassion, he sends prophets after prophet after prophet to Israel who says, come back, turn, come to the Lord, worship him and him alone. And you come and the prophets, what do? They say, turn or there'll be judgment. Come back to the Lord or there will be judgment. And you say, wow, God is so harsh. He's always pronouncing judgments. What is he doing? The prophets were sent and they came and they're declaring the possibility of judgment as an act of mercy. Come back to the Lord. This is where you belong. This is where the protection is. This is where you can have a relationship with your God. That was compassion and that was mercy. The prophets came calling them back to God. And he's doing what? He's gathering them like a hen gathers his chicks, her chicks. It says, but they would not listen. This is all the way back in 2 Kings. And it's reflective of what we see in Luke chapter 13. But they were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. They followed the nations that were around them concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. And they made an Asherah and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons, they child sacrifice as an act of worship towards false gods. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And then in verse 18 it says, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. And if you read this and didn't see it in the context of all the other history of Israel, you would think, well, there you go. God's done with them. He's cast them out. But that's not the case. We see that God persists in coming back to Israel and calling them back to relationship with him. Nehemiah 9:26 again describes the rebellion of Israel. It says, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. God in his compassion is always pressing against the rebellious people and calling them back to worship. They cast his commandments behind them. They worship false gods. Yet God is sending prophet after prophet to call them back to have a relationship with him. So Israel has a long and consistent history of rebellion against God, and God has a long history of coming to them and offering compassion in the face of that rebellion. The Lord made a covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and Jacob. He chose to set His love upon them and all of their descendants that would come after them. He chose to set His unconditional covenant love upon them. We learned about that a little bit during our Art of Marriage class. We learned the difference between love as a choice and love as a covenant. And the fact is, the love that God has for His people is a covenant love. It's a choice, and it's unconditional. At times, it's unilateral. So He set His love upon Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of their descendants, which would become the nation of Israel. Yet they spurned His love over and over and over again. Although the Jews of Christ's day felt they were different from their fathers, if we were alive when our fathers rejected Jehovah, the Lord God, we wouldn't have done that. So much better than our ancestors and our fathers. We wouldn't have rebelled like they rebelled. Well, Jesus addresses that in Matthew 23:29. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers." Let us continue on. "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" The interesting thing about this, and maybe the greatest condemnation, is He continues in this woe, this curse upon Israel. And He says to them, "Your fathers did this. You are just like your fathers. You say that you would not do what they did." But then He continues in verse 34. He says, "Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify." You know what He's talking about? He's talking about the apostles. He's talking about those who have come after the apostles. He's talking about the church. And He's saying, you're going to treat them this way. "And some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." He says, "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." He says, not only are you like your fathers, but you continue to be like them, and you will be like them in the future when you kill and persecute those whom I'm sending to you. And then in Matthew, you see it's a parallel passage to where we are in Luke, because then He says in verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not see your houses left to you desolate." This is the character of the Jews from the very beginning. God sets His love upon them. They spurn His love and rebel against Him. So Jesus says, "I'm going to send prophets to you. I'm going to send these apostles to you, and you're going to continue on with this rebellion." And you see it in Acts chapter 7 with Stephen, in verse 51. Stephen speaking, he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears." Now those are condemnations and criticisms that we wouldn't word it that way, would we? "You're such a stiff-necked person," saying you're stubborn, right? You are stubborn, you are rebellious, uncircumcised in heart. That is, yeah, you're circumcised on the outside, so it looks as if you're part of the covenant, but on the inside, you're a rebel. Uncircumcised in heart and ears. "You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it, now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him." Very interesting and sad. Here, Stephen comes and he condemns them and he groups them in with their fathers. "You always have resisted the Holy Spirit. Your fathers killed those who announced the coming righteous one, who announced the Messiah, and now you're preparing to kill the Messiah." So you know what they do? What do the Jews do then? In the face of Stephen's condemnation, saying you're just like your fathers, you killed the prophets, you've killed the Messiah, naturally then, they kill him. So in doing so, they prove everything that he just said right. In verse 58 of Acts 7, "Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witness laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, who would later be converted and become Paul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen says there in condemning Israel, he says, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. What he's saying is, your rebellion is terrible. Your rebellion is even worse because it is you who have received the law of God. It's you who have had Moses go up on Mount Sinai. It's you who have seen the presence of God. It's you who have had all these spiritual advantages. And even in the light of you being that nation who has received this from the Lord, you've rebelled against Him. Paul reflects that in Romans chapter 9, verse 4. He says of the Jews, he says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. It all belongs to Israel. It's all theirs. They have all these special spiritual privileges. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. See, it's all theirs. It's all the Jews. They are the ones who have received all of this from the Lord, all these spiritual blessings. Yet they remain forever rebels against God in His love. So the Bible says in John 1:11 that Jesus came unto His own and His own received Him not. Why? The Bible says that light came into the world in John 3:19 and people loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his work should be exposed. Bottom line, the Jews loved their sin. And they hated their Messiah. So they rejected Him. The consistent pattern of rebellion continued, and it culminates with the rejection of Christ. So the Jews were guilty of a continual pattern of rebellion against God. And this, despite the fact that they were God's chosen people. They were the recipients of the covenants. They were given the word of God. They were sent the prophets. In the midst of all this, in the midst of them, God would descend in their midst in the tabernacle. I mean, they had that. God, it was God who was their God and who walked among them. It was in the midst of them that God would descend to the tabernacle and the temple. Every spiritual privilege was given them. Yet they consistently spurned and rebelled against it. And the final climax of Israel's rebellion was the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why there's a tone of finality in our passage. In Luke chapter 13, again, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets, yes. And then verse 35, behold, your house is forsaken. Your house is forsaken. There's a tone of finality there, isn't there? The Lord would respond to the climax of their rebellion with a climactic judgment and says, you have come so far and rejected your God, and now you have rejected your Messiah, so now your God has rejected you. He said, your house is forsaken. The temple, Jerusalem, the nation forsaken by God. The climax of rebellion is met with the climax of judgment. And God would affirm that in AD 70 when there's a Jewish rebellion and the Romans would put down that rebellion in Jerusalem, and they sieged Jerusalem so that nobody could go in or out, and they starved out the city. And then they invaded and they razed the whole thing except for the Western Wall, which is now still stands today called the Wailing Wall. But they razed it, I mean, right down to the ground. They even dug the foundation out so that it could not be rebuilt, and some would even question whether or not there was ever a city there. So God affirmed His spiritual judgment with a physical and historical judgment in AD 70. This was predicted by God. The temple in Jesus' day was Herod's temple, and that was not the first temple. There was also Solomon's temple, and Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. But there was Solomon's temple, and then some hundreds of years later, we have another temple built, which Herod expanded, and that was called Herod's temple. But when Solomon dedicated his temple in 2 Chronicles 7, he dedicates this, and the Lord receives that dedication, but then He gives a warning about that temple, as we're going to see in a moment. 2 Chronicles 7:12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer, that's the prayer of dedication of the temple, and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. That is when judgment comes upon you and people are repentant. They can come to this house and they can pray. And He says, I'll hear and I'll answer. It says, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne, as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule Israel. Then he says this in verse 19. He says, but if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up from my land that I have given you, and this house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples, saying that people will walk by and say, look at this, and it'll be a lesson for all peoples, and it'll really be a humiliation for Israel. And at this house which was exalted, everyone passing by will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord and God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on the other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this disaster on them. This is a warning, and it's really a prophecy. The fact is, Israel would turn from God. They would forsake him. They would go after other gods. And in 586, the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, this temple. Some years later, the temple would be rebuilt. There would be a second temple. In the first century, it's expanded by Herod. And what happens in 70 AD? Again, judgment, because Israel has rejected their Messiah, turned away from God, and the temple is destroyed. So there's a pattern of continual rebellion. And again, the question that comes to my mind, and maybe in your mind, is why does God persist? Why the Jews? Why 2,000 years since the time of Christ, and 1,000 more years since the time he made the covenant with Abraham? Why continue with the Jews? Why do they still exist today? There's no other Old Testament nation that you can point to and say, hey, there they are. Well, Israel exists as a nation. Why are they still around? Why does God continue with them? Why did he continue with them throughout the Old Testament in light of all their rebellion? Because the Jews' continual rebellion is received by the Lord and responded to with his divine compassion. With his divine compassion. And what we've called the Lord's relentless compassion. So it says there again in our passage, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. That reminds you of when the Lord comes to Martha and says, Martha, Martha. Martha, Martha. Or when David's lamenting his son Absalom and he says, oh, Absalom, Absalom. What is that? That repetition brings with it a sense of lament or mourning. There's passion in that. There's a pathos. There's emotion there. It's an expression of deep emotion. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. It says, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood? Think about a hen with these little chicks, and maybe there's a storm that's coming, and these chicks are outside of the protection of their mother, and the mother has the wings open and is making noises for these chicks to come, and they refuse to come. They say, we don't want the protection of our mother. We don't want that love and protection. This is what has happened with Israel. So Jesus says, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. You're stubborn, and you are rebellious, and you love your sin, and you would not come to me. And he says, behold, your house is forsaken. Luke 19, verse 41, Jesus again drawing near to Jerusalem. It says, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. He said, if you only knew, this is your time. Your Messiah is here. And he's there saying, come to me. Come for salvation. Come for protection. Come to me. Yet they refused. But these words are words of compassion. This is compassion that Christ would even come. That Christ would even come after all the rebellion of the Jews, that the Messiah would even come and offer salvation to the house of Israel. That's an act of compassion. His persistent pleading and even his condemnation, exposing their sin, that's all an act of compassion, just like the prophets of the Old Testament, calling them back to the Lord. He longs for their return in repentance. Just as God's people have shown a pattern of continual rebellion, God also has shown a pattern, and that is of relentless compassion. So in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 14, It says, all the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. But then in verse 15 it says, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. In the face of their rebellion, it was always God's compassion. So the prophets, and even the language of condemnation and judgment that came with the prophets, is an act of God's compassion. Christ coming exposing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders is an act of compassion. Why? He wants to lay bare their sinfulness so that they can repent and come to him. In the face of their sin, God sent prophets to call his people back to him, and all these, again, were acts of compassion. God knows that the greatest place of blessing is under his wings, is under his protection. So he calls them, and he calls them by exposing their sin and warning of impending judgment if they won't turn. So why does God not simply say, Jews, we tried. I made a covenant. We made a covenant. And if it was truly a conditional covenant, he would have forsaken them long ago. But he said, why didn't he just say, that's it. I turn to others. You're no longer my people. I'll go find a new people. Why does he persist all the way to the point of sending the Messiah in fulfillment of his promises? Well, that's what we're going to learn next. God's compassion is rooted in his love, and his love is rooted in his covenants. It's a covenant love. It's important words, because a covenant love is far different from what our society might call love. A covenant love, and as we learned in our marriage class on Friday, a covenant love is a love that says, I am giving myself to love you, and it's not dependent upon anything that you can do or will do, but I am binding myself to love you as a covenant. So then when trouble comes, when the person that you are loving does not meet up to your expectations, that love remains, because a love is rooted in covenants, not in the performance of the one that you're loving. This is the type of love that God the Father has with Israel. It's a covenant love. He has bound himself to a covenant, so even when they don't meet his expectations or his desires, he continues to love, because it's a covenant love, as we'll see. In Genesis chapter 17, the Lord makes a covenant with Abraham. It says, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. He says, I'm making a covenant with you, it's everlasting, it's for all of your descendants. And he says, your part in this, I keep my covenant. Sounds conditional, but as we see throughout the history of Israel, it's not entirely conditional. What we see is that God makes that covenant. That's the foundation of this relationship. And he says, if you want to be the beneficiary of the blessings of this covenant, you obey. So throughout the history of Israel, we see many Jews who don't obey. Great example of this is those who made it into the promised land and those who didn't make it into the promised land. God loved them and he had a covenant with them, but there's whole generations who missed out on the blessings of passing into the promised land. Doesn't mean that God broke his covenant. Doesn't mean that he was no longer their God. But he says, you're missing out on this blessing. So throughout the history of Israel, you have those who rebelled against God, who didn't keep the covenant. They were still God's covenant people, but they missed the blessings of the covenant. So he makes a covenant with Abraham and says, for you and for all of your descendants. Then Abraham has a son named Isaac. And God comes to Isaac and he confirms that covenant with Isaac in Genesis 26, verse 3. He says, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you, for to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. Who is Isaac? Why is God coming to Isaac? Because he was especially obedient and holy? No. He comes to Isaac because he made a covenant with Abraham. So he comes to Isaac and says, I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father, and will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Makes a covenant with Abraham, and because of that he makes a covenant with his son Isaac, and then Isaac has a son named Jacob, and the Lord comes to Jacob and he affirms his covenant again in Genesis 28, verse 12. And he dreamed to behold there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. He says, there's something that's keeping me in this relationship with you, Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. What is it? It's my promise. I will not leave you until I have done all that I have promised you. So Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons, and we know the story of Joseph who ends up in Egypt, and because he's there in Egypt, his father Jacob and all of his brothers come into Egypt, and there they have a place, and they reproduce until there's hundreds of thousands of Jews in Egypt, and we know that they are oppressed, and there's a cry that goes out because they're oppressed, and they really become slaves there, and a cry goes up to the Lord. They're desiring deliverance from Egypt now because they're slaves of Pharaoh, and in Exodus chapter 6, verse 2, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will remember, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord. There's nobody specific mentioned here, is there? I mean, there's Abraham, and there's Isaac, and there's Jacob, and now God says to Moses, go tell all the people. What is he doing? He's fulfilling the covenant that he made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He says, I've heard their cry, and I've remembered my covenant, so go and take them out, and you know what's going to happen now is God's going to make this covenant with Israel as a nation. Israel as a nation. So hundreds of thousands of them are going to come out of Egypt, and they are going to come and they're going to worship the Lord, and he's going to make a covenant with them, and that covenant we see expressed in the law. So in Exodus chapter 19, verse 1, it says, on the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. They encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. Now what's happened? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they're in Egypt. They become a people, hundreds of thousands. They come out there at Sinai. They are a nation. And God makes his covenant with Israel as a nation. And he says that you will be my treasured possession among all peoples. Among all peoples. God is a covenant relationship. And throughout this, we see rebellion happening. We see them turning from God. In fact, when Moses is up there getting the law, they say, we're going to do it. We're going to keep your covenant. What happens? While Moses is gone, they say, we're going to keep your covenant. What happens? They make a golden calf. And they worship it. They break the covenant. Immediately, they break the covenant. But the Lord persists in his compassion, and he calls them back, and there's repentance, and there's judgment, and he continues on with covenant blessings upon Israel. Well, the Lord continues carrying out this covenant, and you see it. You trace it through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the nation of Israel. And then we see it reaffirmed and expanded through David. Psalm 89. You can read it in 2 Samuel 7, but you can also see it in Psalm 89. It says, "Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant, with my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him, my arm also will strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, the wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with them, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, You are my Father, my God, and my rock, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of heaven." Now he says something very, very interesting, and this is probably the most important thing you need to see here regarding this covenant. He says, I'm going to affirm this covenant. Remember, God said to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's part of the covenant. All nations of the earth will be blessed through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and now David. And he says to David in verse 30, "If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes, but I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies." We've seen with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we say, if you will keep my covenant, then you will be. If you keep my covenant, then I will be towards you. And it seems as if it's all conditioned upon the performance of the Jews. Now, the reality of history shows that obviously it wasn't conditioned upon the performance of the Jews, because the Jews failed, and they failed immediately, and they failed consistently. They're constantly rebelling against God. They're constantly breaking the covenant, but God is constantly responding to the rebellion with compassion and calling them back to himself. And we see here a window into what this covenant is and what it means when God makes a covenant. When God makes a covenant, he says, I have committed myself and I will not violate my covenants, even if those with whom I've made the covenant rebel against me. So this then becomes what? It's a father-child relationship. He says, if his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, which they would do, then I will punish their transgressions, but I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. Get the wording there. He says, I'm going to judge them like a father judges a child. I'm going to chastise them like a father chastises a child, but I'm not going to remove my covenant. I'm not going to violate my covenant. And he says, I'm not going to violate or be false to my faithfulness. This is about the very character of God. This is about the faithfulness of God. This is about him swearing for his namesake in a covenant. And he says, regardless of what they do, I'm going to be true to my covenant and I will bless them and I will fulfill all the promises regardless of their rebellion. Well, that gives us a little bit of light, doesn't it, as to why God has persisted with the Jews. That's not to say that there weren't those Jews who perished. There are many Jews and generations of Jews who did not benefit from the covenants because they rebelled against God. But even in the face of all that rebellion, it was done within the context of a covenant. So the covenant continues, even though many Jews missed the covenant blessings through the rebellion. So in Jeremiah 33, verse 19, it says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time. That is, if you can change the cycle of day and night, if you can make it so the sun doesn't rise and the moon doesn't show up, if you can do that, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. He said, this is unbreakable. This covenant is an everlasting covenant. It's rooted in my very character, and it will never change. So So in Psalm 132:11, it says, "The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne." This is the covenant. He's not going to turn from it. So the people of Israel were the people of his covenant. And that's what we saw in Romans 9 earlier. They received the covenant. So Israel, God's covenant people. They rebel, but the rebellion is in the context of a covenant. And that explains why God persists in his love and compassion to these people, even in the face of their absolute consistent rebellion. So all of their rebellion is seen in light of the covenants. And God has covenant promises, which he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and to David, that he has promised to fulfill, regardless of whether or not these rebel. So he chastises his people, he punishes his people, he allows his people to be brought into bondage under pagan gods, and then he delivers them and they rebel again, and then he allows judgment to happen again. Just read the book of Judges. And that's what you see, that cycle over and over and over again. But all of this is done within the context of his covenant love. Otherwise, he would have forsaken Israel long ago. If it was conditional, it wouldn't have lasted past Abraham. His chastising hand is sure evidence, then, that he is still operating with Israel. You get this? We know from the New Testament it says that God chastises those whom he loves. If you don't experience the discipline of God, it's a good indication you're not his child. Same is true with Israel. He chastises and he judges them because he is their father. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For all the promises of God..." We'll back up a little bit. Christ comes, and one of the glorious things, or the most glorious thing of Christ coming, and really the most damning thing about Christ coming, is that Christ was the final fulfillment of all that was promised in the Abrahamic covenant. He's the final fulfillment of all that was promised to Isaac, all that was promised to Jacob, and even all that was promised to David, so that when he comes, they say, "Here he is, he's the son of David. He's the one that will have the everlasting throne." The promise to David was that he'll have somebody to sit on the throne forever. Yeah, he's going to have an eternal king, Jesus Christ, the son of David. So Jesus Christ comes, and he's the final fulfillment of all these covenant promises for Israel. Yet Christ comes as a satisfaction, as a fulfillment of all the promises that God made to Israel. He's the expression, the ultimate expression of his covenant love for God's people, and they crucify him. They crucified him. So, Romans 10:21 says, "But of Israel, God says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." All day long, this is their character. Christ comes to satisfy and to bring all covenant blessings to them, and they crucify him. But God persists in his love. So the question you ask now is, well, it seems like in our passage, this is a final forsaking. It seems like in our passage, now it actually is all done. God's turning from Israel, and doesn't he then open salvation to the Gentiles? So he does forsake Israel, Israel's done, and he turns to the Gentiles. But that's not consistent with what we see about God's covenants in the Old Testament, is it? Well, in Psalm 106:6, it says, "Both we and our fathers have sinned, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works, they did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea." And then in verse 8 it says, "Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power." One of the reasons God persists with rebellious people is because it's not so much about them as it is his own namesake. When he makes a promise and he makes a covenant, he says, "I will fulfill it for my namesake." He's not going to allow a rebellious people to make him unfaithful to his own promises. He will fulfill the promises. So what he says Jeremiah 33, you see in Ezekiel, the promise of the new covenant that will come. God says, "I will take a rebellious people, and I will turn them into genuine worshipers of me." So what he says, you know what, away with the law, away with the old covenant, I'm going to make a new covenant. And in that new covenant, he's actually going to take out their rebellious heart and replace it with a heart that will worship him in spirit and in truth. That's the new covenant that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to do that with Israel, and he's going to make a people who will worship him in spirit and truth. And he's going to do it out of a rebellious people. Why? For his own namesake. So that he can faithfully fulfill all the promises he's made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to David. So, when God makes a covenant, he binds himself to its fulfillment. Isaiah 48:9 It says, for my name's sake, I will defer my anger. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. It says, your rebellion is not going to take one iota of glory away from me. Your rebellion is not going to make me be untrue to my promises. He will fulfill his covenant, and he will do it even with rebellious people. So, our passage seems like it has a tone of finality to it. Behold, your house is forsaken. But it says this, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's not talking about the triumphal entry, though you see that there. This is talking about a time yet future. But he's saying there's still coming a day when Israel as a nation will look upon Jesus Christ and they will say of Jesus Christ, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a quote from Psalm 118. It's commonly understood to be the words that would be spoken to welcome the Messiah. So at the triumphal entry, Christ comes. And you see a little preview of that there. But there comes a time yet future where we'll see it again. So in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, I know I'm giving you a ton of scripture, and you're so patient. Some of you are writing feverishly, but stick with me. We're almost done. There's coming a time yet future when Israel will look upon the Messiah, whom they have now crucified. There's coming a time yet future where he will come again, and they will look upon Jesus Christ, whom they have crucified, and they will say of him, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Future. Jesus comes. It says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. What are they going to say? Christ comes. Israel, those who pierced him and crucified him will see him. What are they going to say? Well, Zechariah 12:10. It says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. It says, the day is coming when Christ returns again. And the Bible says, in God's sovereignty and by his mercy and by his compassion, he says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. He will open their eyes. He will soften their hearts. He'll bring them to a place where they will see Christ as the Messiah finally. The one whom they pierced. They'll say, we crucified him, but now we receive him and accept him as our Messiah. And it says they will weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. They will mourn for him. What will it look like? What will they say when they finally receive Christ as Messiah? We know exactly what they're going to say, because it's in Isaiah chapter 53. They're going to say, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. It's Israel looking back at their rejection of the Messiah. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied, saying the Lord will be satisfied with his sacrifice with his suffering. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is Israel, at a time future. When Jesus Christ comes back, and the Bible says every eye will see him, they will look upon the one that they have pierced. They will acknowledge we have crucified him, but they will also acknowledge that he is the one. He's the Messiah. They'll look back to his crucifixion and they'll understand he did that for us. They will understand the substitutionary atonement of Christ and they will receive it for themselves. And as a result, they will enter into that new covenant. God will take out their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, put his spirit inside of them, write his law upon their hearts. They'll walk in his ways. He will be their God. They will be his people and God will fulfill all of his covenant promises to them. Romans 11, verse 1, Paul says, I ask then, and this is a good question for us, the Gentile church. God has turned from Israel for a time, so the Gentile church can think in our minds, well, God has forsaken the Jews, he's replaced the Jews with the church. Paul addresses this in Romans 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. That's who he chose to set his covenant love upon. Verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. This is God's judgment upon them. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. They rejected. Salvation then is open to the Gentiles. The kingdom for now is taken from them and given to the Gentiles. But even this, in verse 11 of Romans 11, he says, all this has happened, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Well, if God has completely forsaken Israel, never to deal with them again, why in the world is he using the Gentile church and salvation opened to us as a means to make Israel jealous? He's still working in Israel to this day. A blindness has happened on them, and he's provoking them to jealousy through the Gentile church. And verse 25 says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. It says a partial hardening has happened, has come upon Israel until. Until. Means there's an end in sight, isn't there? And that end is when, as we've seen earlier, when God pours his spirit out upon Israel and they receive Christ. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, yet future. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. This is the second coming of Christ. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Says, as far as the gospel is concerned, they're enemies. They're persecuting, they're rejecting. It says, but there still remains the gifts and callings of God. His covenants are still in place. It says they're irrevocable. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For the sake of their forefathers and the covenant that God made with them, God continues, and they are still his people. So how does God deal with his covenant people? He sets his unconditional love upon them, and he binds himself to them. He will fulfill all of his promises for his own namesake. All that he has promised, he will carry out. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Rhetorical questions, of course not. He will fulfill it all. And so, for the sake of his covenant, and because he has chosen to set his love upon his people, he meets their rebellion with mercy and compassion. He will judge. He'll chastise. The fig tree will be cut down. But it's all still within the context of his covenant. And then The day is coming when Christ will return and God in His mercy will lift the blindness off of Israel. He'll pour His Spirit upon them. They'll come to repentance. They'll receive Him as Messiah. And they too, just as we've been beneficiaries of the New Covenant, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. That's the New Covenant. Israel also, as a nation, will be beneficiaries of that very same covenant. Now, last passage in conclusion, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Close it all down with this. How is this practical for us? We're not Jews. We're the church. We are the Gentiles. God has turned from the Gentiles for a time and put a blindness on them. It's not forever. It's till the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. He now is calling out a people from all corners of the earth, all different ethnicities, diversity here. He's calling people out for His name, and He's putting together a new covenant people. So He's called you out, and He's called me out, and He's poured His Spirit out upon us. He's opened our hearts to the gospel, to Christ, and we've received Christ now, and we've been beneficiaries of this covenant. We are God's covenant people. God has entered into covenant with us. It's called the new covenant. What does that mean for us? Well, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, sounds familiar, He foreknew Israel, He's foreknown us. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? What is the response of somebody who's part of God's covenant love, who's a beneficiary of God's covenant love? What does that mean? How do we respond? If God be for us, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God's chosen. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is that? That's the guarantee. That's the promise. That's what you can say when you know that you have entered into covenant with the Lord, when He's entered into covenant with you, and He set His covenant love upon you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. It's true for Israel, and it's also true for us as His covenant people. Let's go ahead and pray.